Father, so grateful for your word and its power to change us and to shape us into the image of Christ. I pray that you'd help me tonight as I deal with such an incredibly important topic, one that is related to parenting and one that's really related to our own personal walk. I pray that you'd help me to communicate these truths with clarity and use this to really encourage and help your people. And then I pray for the children in the back as they're having class. I pray that those who are teaching them would be able to effectively communicate the word, be with those who are in our other classes. I pray that you'd work in their lives as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, James chapter 1 is where we are this evening, and this is part 2. It's a continuation of what we were talking about last week, and we're talking about raising children. We're talking about important topics connected to that. And over the next several weeks, what I'd like to do is I'd like to deal with some very important teaching areas that we need to communicate to our children. And so last night and tonight, we are looking at the importance of raising children who know how to deal with temptation. Temptation is a part of life. It's a part of living in a fallen world. Every single one of us deals with temptation. We do today, we did yesterday, we're going to continue all the way until we finally go to glory. And the reason for that is because we live in a fallen world and we are still fallen creatures. We are declared righteous, we are justified, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are set apart as holy to God. God calls us saints. But that doesn't mean that we all of a sudden stop dealing with this issue of sin. And so it's really important for us to have clarity about this in our own personal lives, and then it's important for us to know that so we can communicate it to our children. So James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 is what we're looking at this evening, and we're going to remind ourselves of a couple of truths we talked about last week, and then we'll jump into the content of James chapter 1 in detail. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him." Now, if you'll remember, last week when we were looking at this passage, we mentioned that effective parenting starts with a healthy view of the Christian life. We've got to think biblically about this issue of temptation if we're going to effectively prepare our children for this lifelong struggle that can be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to think biblically and then to communicate biblically. And so last week we talked about understanding the reality of temptation. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10. I'm just going to read it, but I'm not going to dig into it like we did last week. It says this, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So last week when we looked at this passage, we saw a couple of details. The first is that overconfidence is dangerous. If I believe that I'm somehow above this issue of temptation, that I've arrived in the Christian life and I don't deal with these issues anymore, I'm setting myself up for tremendous hardship because I'm going to fall prey to temptation. I'm going to get blindsided. Very important for us not to be overly confident. But on the other side, we can fall on the other side into another trap. And that's that we can become so discouraged that we feel like it's impossible to live a victorious Christian experience. That we believe it's impossible for us to overcome temptation. And so while we can be proud, we can also get to a point where we are discouraged and we do not have victory because of that. And so we saw the danger of that. It is common to man. Every single person struggles with temptation. When John was writing in 1 John, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And he's basically saying, I deal with temptation and struggle just like you do. The third thing that we saw is that God is sovereign. And this is actually a piece to this topic that is very important. We're going to talk about this throughout this discussion on temptation. God is faithful, and he will not allow you, suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And he will also provide a way of escape. And then the last thing we saw is that escape is always available. He will provide a way that we can escape. And so last week we talked about those concepts. We talked about why this matters. And what I'd like us to do tonight is I'd like us to move into part two, understanding the mechanics of temptation. And when I say mechanics, what I'm saying is we need to understand what's going on inside of us so that we are well prepared to deal with this thing called temptation. And so we're going to look at what we just read for opening text, and we're going to continue down in verses 12 through 15. So if you have your Bibles open, skip down to verse 12 of James 1, because we're going to focus in on all these verses tonight. Here's what it says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, this next statement is very important. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, these verses are extremely important for us to understand when it comes to understanding what's going on inside of us when we experience temptation. And so I'd like to start, first of all, with three basic functions of temptation or testing in the life of the believer. Now, what we're going to talk about here is not necessarily true of an unbeliever. The reason for that is an unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. An unbeliever does not have a new nature in Christ. An unbeliever does not have the Father working on him the way that you and I do. God relates differently to us as his children than he does to those who do not know him as Savior. What God's doing in their life is he's using circumstances and using his word to bring them, to draw them to the point where there's a repentance before God, that they see their sin, they see their unrighteousness, they see the redemptive work of Christ, and they turn to Christ, they trust in his finished work. So the way that God deals with the unbeliever and the way that he deals with the believer, it's different. And it's important for us to recognize. So why does God allow the believer to experience temptation? Another word we can use is the word testing. Or another word, again, we could use is the word trials. Why does God allow the believer to experience all different kinds of trials, tests, temptations? Why doesn't God just deliver us from all of them? I mean, you think about the Lord's Prayer where he says, lead us not into temptation. Why doesn't he just stop there and then he says, but deliver us from evil? He's saying, sometimes God keeps me from temptation. Sometimes he delivers me out of temptation when I'm in the midst of it. Why does God allow this? In fact, it's very easy for us to even wonder if God is good, if he would allow us to face something that is evil, that's actually going to be difficult for us to overcome. But I want you to realize that the Bible is very clear that when God allows his children to experience testings, trials, temptations, it's not because his hands are tied and he can't control the situation. It's because he has a good, redemptive purpose in allowing those things to take place. And in these verses, we can see at least three of those things. And by the way, this is important for us to understand as believers, and it's also very important for us to communicate this to our children. Because our children are experiencing testings and trials and frustrations, and if we don't have good answers for them to help them process what they are going through, we're really going to set them up to not be able to handle much more difficult situations. So let me give you these three. The first is the word maturity. Maturity. God wants us to grow in maturity as believers. Now, let me say this on the front side. When we talk about maturity in the Christian life, we're not saying that a person becomes more righteous the longer they live the Christian life, or that a Christian becomes more holy the longer they live the Christian life, or that a Christian becomes more of a Christian or less of a Christian the longer they live the Christian life. When we talk about this issue of holiness and righteousness, those are positional realities. So when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I knew nothing about the Christian life except Jesus died for my sins, he rose from the dead, I believe it and I trust in it. That's all that I understood. I was just as righteous on the day I trusted Christ as I am today standing before you right now. I was just as holy on the day I trusted Christ as my Savior as I am today. Why? Because those are positional realities. When God says you are righteous, it's not because I am practically righteous. He declares the sinner justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. But when we talk about positional realities and then the practical living out of the Christian life, those are two different matters. In fact, we could even make a distinction between our position, I'm holy and righteous in Christ, my maturity, how I've grown in my understanding of the Christian life, and we could even use the word our spiritual vitality or our health as a Christian. You know, when I trust Christ as my Savior, I'm positionally righteous, positionally holy, and I'm so excited about the Christian life, but I'm not mature yet, okay? There's so much I don't understand about the Christian life. There are a lot of character qualities that haven't really developed yet in me, the way that God wants to develop me. And so when we talk about health and maturity, they're not necessarily the same thing. You could have a believer that has a lot of wisdom, they have a lot of discernment, they have grown tremendously in the Christian experience, but for a season, even though they are spiritually matured, they're not in a healthy state. And you might have somebody who's 70, 80 years old, or 65, or 45, and they have matured a lot in the Christian life, but because of a very intense struggle that they're going through, at the moment, their disposition is not healthy. They're not walking with the kind of joy that they can have as believers. And so there's a difference between position, health, and maturity. You know, when we think about the illustration of a tomato plant, when you plant a tomato plant and it's this big, it's what? It's a tomato plant. And when it's this big, it's what? It's a tomato plant. And then at the end of the season, when it's 6-8 feet tall, because it's an indeterminate, right? That's the one we like to grow, right? It's 6-8 feet tall. It's still a tomato plant. It's not more a tomato plant when it's 8 feet tall than it is when it's 2 feet tall than it is when it's 6 inches tall. But the strength of the plant's totally different. The fruitfulness of the plant's totally different. The vitality of the plant's totally different. The Christian life would be the same way. So we don't become more of a Christian as we get older in the Christian experience, but we mature. And so this first word, maturity, is very, very important. God allows us to experience temptation and testing and trials so that he can develop the depth of maturity in our Christian experience. Here's what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience is a maturity quality, okay? Let patience have her perfect work. That's a maturity statement, that ye may be perfect, spiritually matured, entire, wanting nothing. If you never experience testing, trials, and temptation, you would never become a spiritually matured individual. It's not possible. Another illustration is what happens to us when we go to the gym. Okay? If anybody in here likes to run, well, probably most of you don't like to run. We do have a couple of runners in the church, and we have a couple of people that like to weight train. And the whole principle is that when you go to the gym and you lift weights, what happens? Your body responds to that by becoming stronger. And then as you get stronger, you have to progressively add more weight. Because if you don't progressively add more weight, then you'll just kind of plateau and you won't get any stronger. And sometimes you add more weight and you get stuck and you don't go anywhere, and then you change the routine. Okay? We understand this concept. Or the same thing is true when we're running. Well, this is what God has to do in our Christian experience. He has to allow us to go through strain so that we become more matured. Very, very important. And that's why he says that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptation. Not because we enjoy pain and we're gluttons for punishment and we have a martyr complex. That's not why. It's because we understand maturity comes through a process. The second word that I want to emphasize is the word wisdom. God wants to press us to himself. God wants us to go from being simple to being wise. God wants us to go from being self-reliant to being dependent upon him. And so what God does in trials and testings and temptations is he presses us close to himself so that we run to him in times of difficulty. Verse number 5, it says this: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and that means that he gives it generously or abundantly. God is not stingy when it comes to this issue of wisdom. He wants to give it. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives to all men liberally. He upbraideth not. He doesn't go, oh, what's your problem? God is kind to us when we lack wisdom. It says it'll be given to him. So what's the point? The point is sometimes in our Christian experience, life is getting a little bit too easy and a little bit too, we become a little too self-reliant. We become a bit on the complacent side. And so you know what God does? He says, I am forced to disrupt your life a little bit. And that disruption might come through a work situation, a health situation, a financial situation, an interpersonal situation. And you say, God, why me? Why are you allowing this? And he's saying, because I'm driving you to myself, because you are self-reliant. You are trying to live the Christian experience in your own strength, in your own wisdom. You're not drawing on my grace, and you're not thinking wisely. You're thinking in a way that's not consistent with reality, and I've got to draw you back to the truth. We grow far more in hard times than we do in good times. We really do. Now, thank God that he doesn't always leave us in hard times. But this is an essential part of us becoming wise. And so if there's a person who is mature and a person who is wise, it's because they've lived a long enough time in the Christian experience that they've gone through trials and testings and difficulties, and God has grown them. He's matured them through that, and he's given them wisdom. You know, some people say, God, I want patience. There's a process. God, I want wisdom. There's a process. I don't even think you have to ask him for it. He's going to give it to you. He's going to take you through the process. But in the midst of that process, that's when you recognize, my wisdom falls short. I need it. So the first word, maturity. The second word is wisdom. The third word is the word progress. Progress. It's to demonstrate that there's actually been progress in the Christian experience. Listen to what it says in verse 12. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So what God does in trials, testings, and difficulties is he matures us, he strengthens us, he drives us to himself so that we get real wisdom, and then he gives us these mile markers in the Christian experience where we look back and we go, I remember what it was like to be in a similar situation, and had I experienced this 5 years ago, I would have crumbled. But today, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm getting through it. Why is that? Well, because you've matured. And so what happens is when we go through testings and trials and difficulties and hardships, it allows us to see, and it allows the people around us to see, that there's been real progress into Christ-likeness. There's been real progress into maturity and wisdom. It's like when we are sitting in a classroom. If we were never in a position where we were asked questions on a test, guess what? We probably wouldn't study very much. I mean, I wouldn't have studied at all. I hardly studied at all even when I was tested, when I was in elementary and high school. My parents used to say, you're not going to be able to get away with that forever. That test kind of, it forces you to learn the material. It puts a burden, a weight on you. You say, I feel like I need to do this. And then you take the test and you go, C minus, whoo, I guess I'm not learning very much. B plus, hey, there you go. That means I've actually gotten somewhere. What does that do? That shows you progress. It kind of gives you something to be able to see how you are progressing throughout the class that you're taking. Same thing is true in the Christian experience. Again, this does not in any way change the positional realities. We are righteous in Christ. We are holy in Christ. We are fully a Christian. We don't become more of a Christian or less of a Christian as we grow into maturity. But this is the practical implication of the Christian experience. This is very, very important that we understand these things. Because when we are in the midst of hardship, we start questioning, God, are you good? God, why me? Did I do something that I didn't know about? And now you're kind of like coming after me? Is that what's going on? When we think in this way, it's not consistent with a biblical viewpoint. But when we start realizing, God, I'm going through this because you're driving me to yourself, that's when we're thinking biblically. God, I'm going through this because you are strengthening me and you're building me, and that's a part of the process that I need to go through as a Christian. That's when we're thinking biblically. We start going, God, thank you for the lessons I learned at that point in my life, because I'm putting these into practice right now, and you're stretching me a little bit more, and I can see that there's growth. That's when you're thinking biblically. When our children go through hard times, we've got to teach them these things. And we will not teach them if we don't believe them ourselves. Next, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to look a little bit more at the details of this text so that we can see, you could say, the mechanics or what's going on when a person is tempted. The first thing I want us to notice from the text is that temptation has a source. It has a root. There's a place where it starts. And the place where it starts is not your sister or your brother or your dad or your spouse or your teacher or somebody that you interact with at work or in the church. It's not the devil. The source is your own heart. You say, oh, come on. Are you sure about that? Yeah, I'm sure. Listen to what it says. It says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Don't miss that. It's not your wife's lust or your husband's lust or your dad's lust or your mom's lust or the devil's lust. It's your lust. This is very important. Many times when there's conflicts between people, one person will look and say, well, if they just quit doing this, then I wouldn't have a problem anymore. And you know, if they'd quit doing that, maybe it would be a little easier for you to do right on your side. And I get that. I totally get that. But here's the truth. They're responsible for them, and you're responsible for you. It's that simple. We don't own their sin, and they don't own our sin. We own our own. And sin begins in our own hearts. The source of temptation is our own lusts. And you say, well, what is lust? Well, lust is a desire that's inside of us. And this is what's amazing about the human disposition. When God created us, he created us with a mind that's able to process all kinds of information and able to learn rapidly all kinds of things. And in Adam's pre-fall state, he had a mind that was in no way affected by sin. We are emotional creatures. We're not just machines that learn stuff without an emotional aspect to it. We are literally interacting with the world that we live in. And we're interacting with the people that we're in. And so we're not just computer machines just processing information. We feel an experience in this world that we live in. You know, something as simple as eating food. I mean, believe it or not, you actually emotionally enjoy eating certain things. And not everything, but certain things. Hey, what happens when you walk into the door after a long day of work and you go like, whoa, I smell some really good food. And all of a sudden, you start feeling a little better about life. You know what I'm talking about? I see some guys nodding their heads. It's true. And then you come in one day and it's like, ooh, something happened here. What's going on? And we emotionally respond. Our emotions are a part of what we are as humans. Emotions aren't bad. The ability to process information isn't bad. The ability to make choices is all good. But because we're sinners, now our mind's affected by sin. And our emotions are affected by sin. And what we want and what we don't want, it's all affected by sin. And so what happens is a good passion or desire that is a part of my humanity is where ultimately the source of temptation comes from, because I'm a fallen creature. So now something that's good is corrupted, and I'm tempted to take something in a direction I should never take it. And by the way, there are endless possibilities to this thing called temptation. You can take one good quality, and it can get twisted in a billion different ways. It's true. It can get twisted in so many different ways. That's where temptation comes from. It comes from our own fallen nature residing in our own person, in our hearts. We are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Now, that's not to say that the people around us are not contributing factors to this temptation starting to take. I'm not saying that at all. But they're not ultimately responsible for our sin. We're ultimately responsible for our sin. The second thing I'll mention, temptation follows a destructive process. And by the way, that what that means is that there's a point where the temptation starts and we've not yet sinned, but we are well on the way to a sinful end. Notice what it says. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. You know what that tells me? There's a process. Now, that process might happen over a 20-minute period of time. That process may happen over a very lengthy period of time. That process might happen in 30 seconds. That process may happen really fast, but there's a process. And so let me kind of break it down this way. The process starts with opportunity. Drawn away of his own lust. The fact that the opportunity is there may very well mean that my mind starts thinking, huh, I wonder what it would be like if. Or, man, I'd really like to do such and such. Or, man, there's no way in the world I'm going to do this. I mean, it can go on the positive or on the negative side, all right? It didn't go just one way. It's not just what I want to do. It's maybe what I don't want to do. It goes both ways. Opportunity. Opportunity with a fallen nature begins the process. If we were not fallen creatures, we wouldn't experience this thing called temptation. At least not in the same way that we do today. We would experience it the same way that Adam and Eve did in the garden, which is quite different than the way that we do. Then it goes from opportunity to desire. Notice the word enticed. What you could say is that the evil passions that reside within us, all of a sudden, they are awakened. That could be a passion to explode in anger. That could be a passion to follow a lustful path. That could be a passion to do something that is forbidden, okay? Or to not do something that is expected, or it is my duty, it is my responsibility. But we go from opportunity to desire, the awakening of evil passions, evil responses. Now, here's the point that's very important. At this point in the process, you have not yet sinned, but you better deal with the issue then so that you don't. Sin and temptation are different matters. Temptation is the allurement to do wrong. It's the compulsion to do wrong. And every single one of us deals with this. Sin is the giving in to that compulsion. It is the submitting of our wills to that. It might be a high-handed decision. It may be a passive, I'm just not going to do this. But it's taking action on what is there. It says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. There's a decision that you and I have to make. There is a point where it goes from temptation to sin. And someone might say, well, I know when that happens. It's when I say this thing. Or it's when I do this thing. No, it's not when you say it or when you do it. It's when you decide you want to say it. It's when you decide you want to do it. In other words, the sin actually doesn't start with the action. It starts with the giving in of the heart. You know, think about what Jesus said when he talks about anger. He says if a person has murdered, they've broken the law. If a person hates, then he has been guilty of murder in the heart. Now, Jesus isn't saying that murder in the heart and murder with the hand have the equal consequences. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there are people that justify anger and hatred in their heart because they say, well, I never took somebody's life. I didn't punch that person. I didn't slap that person. I didn't curse at that person. I didn't do something that I shouldn't have. I kept it inside, so I'm good. And Jesus says the hatred in the heart is sin, just like the verbalization of what's in the heart is sin. It's sin. Or he takes the issue of lust. He said it's not just the act of committing adultery. We all know that's wrong. But it's the desire. It's the intent. It's what's going on inside. A person might say, well, I've never acted on this, but in your heart you've done it a million times. What's the difference? It's true that there's a difference between a sin of the heart and a sin of the hand when it comes to the ultimate consequence. But we don't get to a sin of the hand without a sin of the heart first. It's the seedbed of those decisions. And so he goes into all kinds of different areas. Because we are masters of sort of like saying, since I didn't act on it physically, I'm good. What we really mean is because I can hide it, nobody knows, and so I'm good. But God sees. And so what this tells us is that when we deal with this issue of temptation, we aren't dealing with the ultimate result as much as we're dealing with the root cause, the source. You want to deal with anger in the heart so that you don't ever have to deal with the terrible consequences of anger with the hands. You want to deal with lust in the heart so you don't have to deal with the terrible consequences of lust with the hands. Because the consequences are quite severe. The natural consequences. Not just God's coming in to get you. No, it's the natural consequences of these sins is quite severe. So he says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. A choice to give in to the temptation, whether in thought or in deed, is sin. And then the action. It brings forth sin. By the way, the fruit of giving in to sin generally leads to more sin. Think about something like dishonesty, a lie. You don't tell a lie to someone without it begetting another lie, and begetting another lie, and another lie, and another lie. Why is that? Because deception comes with an entanglement, okay? And this is the way sin is. Sin's not a neutral thing. It's something that's always progressing. And so that means that we have to deal with it forcefully at the moment, at the heart level, because if we don't, we're dealing with something that is moving in a direction that becomes progressively more serious and more destructive and more dominating. Very important for us to recognize that. Lastly, he talks about consequence. He says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, when the Bible uses the term death, it uses the term death in a lot of different ways. There's physical death. It's the way we most commonly think about it, okay? I'm no longer in the presence of my friends. I'm with the Lord, or I'm separated from the Lord, all right? Those are the two options. Physical death. We talk about spiritual death. We're saying a person is physically alive and spiritually dead, meaning that they're separated from God. They do not have fellowship in a relationship with God because that relationship has to be established through conversion, through the new birth. When he uses the term death in this particular context, I think that he's using it more in a qualitative sense. In fact, a lot of times in the book of Proverbs he does, not James, obviously, but in the book of Proverbs, Solomon talks about life and death in a more of a qualitative sense. In other words, whenever there's sin, there's severe consequence, there's loss, there's misery, there's destruction, there's a quality of life that is diminished as a result of the painful, sinful consequences of sin. And so he's basically saying, look, what ends up in being very destructive starts in our own hearts. That's very, very important for us to recognize. That means that we need to be very, very wary. So let me be very practical tonight. Why does this matter? I hope that was practical, all right? But the theology is important. We've got to understand biblically these issues, but then we've got to move from understanding it so we could teach it, we could talk about it, to how does this work itself out in a practical way? Let me give you some things. First of all, one of the reasons it matters is because our children's view of God needs to be guided by Scripture as they work through challenging situations. Our kids are going to experience temptation. Our kids are going to experience trials. They're going to experience hardships. They're going to experience things that they cannot make sense of. We've experienced them. We're going to experience them. And when we do that, we need the Scriptures to inform us. We need the Word of God to help us to understand how to make sense of what we are living through and what we are dealing with. And so when I experience temptation or experience trials or I experience testing, my first response should not be, I know that God's bad, that's why he's doing this to me. Or God's not fair, he's not just, he's not kind, he's not righteous. I mean, what does this passage say? It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. So this is very practical because when we experience trials, testings, difficulties, we immediately begin to question the character of God. When it should drive us to God, sometimes our heart says, no, what's God doing? We need to go deeper than what our children are doing and what others can see and what the consequences are that they're receiving. I think a lot of times in our lives, we tend to think because that's visible, it's really bad. Or because the consequences naturally for that particular action are there and they're serious, then it's very bad. And we constantly deal with fruits and symptoms. We need to go under the surface and say, why? Why did this happen? Where did it start? Because that's really where we need to address the issue. Would you rather the doctor just give you Tylenol so that you don't have a fever or tell you why you have a fever? Does that make sense? Do you want the doctor to just give you pain meds or tell you why you're feeling this pain and address the issue at the root so that you don't need to be on pain meds and so that you don't need to be taking Tylenol so you don't have a fever anymore? You're dealing with the issue at the root level. Well, same is true when it comes to the Christian experience. We need to work to the why with our children. We need to deal with the foundation because this prepares them to encounter any unforeseen situation victoriously. You do not have the ability to address every single potential pitfall your children will face. You don't. If you take that mindset into life, you will exhaust yourself. But if you deal with the root, and you help them to understand the basics, the fundamentals, the foundational matters, guess what? It doesn't matter what they encounter, the principles are established. And they can deal with those issues. You know, one of the great differences between a classic work, when we come to theology, and a contemporary work that will be forgotten in 5 years, is that the classic work deals with the roots. It deals with foundations. They deal with timeless truths. And contemporary works, you know what they deal with? They deal with what's going on right now. Well, in 2005, what people were talking about was different than 2010. And what people were talking about in 2010 seems a really long time ago to 2020. And now here we are, 2023. What are they going to be talking about in 2050? Who knows? That doesn't matter. What matters is the foundation. Dealing with the foundation prepares for anything. It teaches our children how to address the root rather than the symptom. It'll provide a long-term culmination of strength, wisdom, and spiritual maturity rather than exhaustion with endless issues to hunt down and address. You want to exhaust your kids? Give them 100 situations they could be in. You want your kids to have wisdom, strength, maturity? Teach them the basics. It'll make them proactive rather than reactive. There's so many things I could say about this. I'll just leave it at that. How do we practically do this? When we are disciplining our children, we need to talk with them about why they made the decision. I know about 2 weeks ago, we talked about how to handle discipline situations. And if you missed that, I hope you'll go back and look at that. Listen to that. But basically, what I emphasize is that when we discipline our children, it's not just about the firmness of the discipline. It's about working through the issue with them. It's about helping them to understand why they did that, why this is wrong, how to resolve the issue, how there can be reconciliation. It's about working through the issue slowly, methodically, patiently, because you're not just trying to get them to stop a behavior today. You're trying to build their life. You're trying to build their thinking. So very, very important. When we do this, it allows us to shape what needs to be adjusted and to confront what needs to be uprooted and to reinforce what is correctly developing in their minds. There are times in our children's development and there are times in our own life. I mean, as a pastor, when I'm dealing with people in counseling situations, a lot of times, you know what I'm doing? I'm not saying uproot this. I'm saying you're kind of on the right track here, but let's make some adjustments. Let's make some adjustments. Let's take the scriptures. Let's sit down and let's adjust to the biblical viewpoint. You need to tweak the way you're looking at it. And that's the way a lot of things are with our kids. I mean, after all, if we are living a fairly consistent Christian life, an imperfect one, but a fairly consistent one, guess what? They're watching us and they're developing a worldview that's, we could say, in the big picture, not too off, but needing some adjustments. But then sometimes there are things that they frankly need to be uprooted. I mean, when my kids are squabbling in the basement, it happens a lot, okay? They have to learn that that behavior is never, never acceptable. It's not acceptable. That's not adjustment, that's uproot. The way that you responded to your brother is wrong. It's got to be gone. You got to uproot that thing. You got to put to death those fleshly passions that are welling up in your heart. That's not adjustment. That's confrontation. That's uprooting. Sometimes our kids, they've struggled through an issue, but they're starting to see it clearly. And they're responding the right way when we have our conversation with them. And guess what? We reinforce what is true. You see, those things are all necessary. And lastly, I'm going to say this. We need to remember that staying consistent reinforces the truth, while inconsistency confuses and frustrates our kids. If I tell my son, this is what you're supposed to do, and I do the opposite, guess what? He's frustrated. Now, when he's 6 or 7, he's frustrated, but he doesn't say anything to me. When he's 13, he looks him in the eye and says, Dad, what are you doing? What's the difference? All of a sudden, Dad's not perfect. All of a sudden, he feels like he can kind of say something back to Dad or say something back to Mom. And all of a sudden, what we're seeing is that the inconsistencies are starting to become apparent to our kids, and they're starting to frustrate our kids, and they're starting to respond with some level of rebellion. And so that inconsistency can frustrate them. It can make them upset. It can confuse them. We've got to learn to be consistent. That's why the most powerful thing you can do as a parent is be a godly person. If you're a godly person, that will take care of so many of these issues. If you're just living hypocritically, your kids are going to pick it up really fast. And they're going to really, really buck you the older they get. And one day they're going to look you in the eye and they're going to say, I don't respect you because you tell me this and you do this. And then we get upset at our kids. We say, how dare they rebel? And I'm not saying it's right, but we set them up for it. We've got to be so cautious. Consistency is not perfection. Consistency is continuing to get back up when we stumble. Consistency is admitting to our kids, you know what? Hey, son, the way that I handled that was wrong. And I need to tell you that. And here's what I should have done. And if you're in the same situation, this is the way you should respond. Hopefully you don't have to do that very often, but sometimes you need to do that. That's part of consistency. None of us are perfect, but we can continue to get back up and move forward. I pray the Lord will help us to think biblically about this. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about how to prepare our kids for victory. We're going to talk about how to biblically prepare for dealing with temptation. We're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to talk about the role of prayer. That might surprise you a little bit when we talk about that. We're going to talk about the importance of the directing of our thinking and what it means to put off and put on. So we're going to get into a lot of these issues, just very, very basic but important foundational matters about how to deal with temptation. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to help us remember and live in a lot of these things. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Use it to strengthen and uphold your children. Father, help us to live faithful, consistent Christian lives. We are imperfect people, but we do long to be faithful and to walk with you and to instill in our children, this next generation, what it means to walk with Jesus, how to deal with temptation, how to deal with setbacks and frustrations, difficult situations. I pray that you will help us to establish a good pattern, a consistent pattern, and to teach our children well. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.